So thankful that you're here today. Appreciate your attendance and your willingness to study one of the more important subjects in our brotherhood today. Some of you have asked me about, well, okay, that all sounds well and good and biblical, but how do you effectively communicate? How do you effectively get this across? Now, I'm going to get into more of this deeper in the communication phase, which is this afternoon, but I do want to make a couple of points. But before we do, let's look at John 10, 1 through 10, and then I'm going to open up for questions. But notice what Jesus said. I've been doing this for a lot of years, and I've read lots of material, and some of JJ's stuff is just excellent, and I've read a lot of his stuff and appreciate him and so forth. But I haven't seen much on John 10. You know, I just, to me, it's one of the key passages in the entire New Testament when it comes to leadership. He says in verse 1, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters the gate by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his sheep to listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. See, didn't fit into their thinking. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Great text. In that day and time, and by the way, this has been very thoroughly researched by many scholars, and it's still happening to some degree today. The Palestinian shepherd would take his flock up into the foothills and the grazing parts of the land and the lush green grass and so forth, and he would be responsible. He'd live with them up there. And then he'd bring them back down to the city or the small town or what have you, village. And there would be pens there, folds, they call them pens. Sometimes they'd have a roof on them, sometimes not. It'd be one door. And several flocks would be housed in there for several shepherds that would go into town and buy supplies, whatever they had to do, and spend the night. And one of the shepherds would usually take turns standing at the door, protect the sheep and from wolves and protect the thieves that might take the sheep. Sometimes they'd hire somebody to do that for them. And that's what Jesus means by the hireling. He's not connected. He doesn't own his job. It's just a job he gets paid for. And so the Palestine shepherd totally approached shepherding differently than the American sheep herders did. I don't even call them shepherds. They were sheep herders. And I grew up in a farm about 20 miles out of Sacramento, Dixon, California. Maybe some of you know. At that time, it was a small town, about 1,100. Grew up on that farm out there, and we grew barley. And so when the barley was harvested and that was done, of course, there would be sheep herders would come by with their flocks. And they would have their little trailer that they lived in at night. And we would pay them to come in and have the sheep eat the stubble. It was very economical for us. Didn't cost much to have the sheep do it. And it made it easier for disking and all that to have that stubble eaten down to the. And they would always have dogs. You know, the dogs would then nip at the heels and intimidate and scare the sheep to go where they wanted them to go. So if they moved from one field to another field, the dogs always drove them and constantly nipped at them, intimidated them. And in the month of May, we would have our May fair every year, and there was always dog shows. And they would have competition, and the sheepdog that do the best job to drive so many sheep into a pen would get the blue ribbon prize. But they didn't have a relationship with the sheep. They just drove them from one field to the other. Their dogs intimidated them. The sheep lived a life of fear. Now they do normally anyway, because we had sheep on our farm, and they're the dumbest things. I mean, you can imagine. You never see a sign that says beware of sheep. And they couldn't do any tricks. They're just just dumb, dirty, whatever. And they normally live a life somewhat of fear anyway. But the Palestinian shepherd, when he's up in the hills, he'll fight off the wolves. Remember David? And David, as he was a shepherd, and he would make sure he could heal the sheep that were hurt or whatever. They get caught and they wander off sometimes, and they're constantly bringing them back to the flock. But the sheep knew. They knew his voice. They knew he loved them. They didn't know him so much as a dictator, but as a loving father. And so the next day, when the shepherds came back to get their flocks, they'd say a few words. The flock would leave and follow them. An amazing thing. You can't do that with cows, I don't know if you notice that. You can't do that with cows, pigs. They don't do that kind of stuff. But sheep, they would listen to the voice. They'd follow just that shepherd. The next one come along, same thing. Amazing. And Jesus uses that illustration as to what a shepherd's supposed to be like. That we are engaged in the lives of the people to meet their needs. That's what the shepherd did. Now, I had a question asked of me. But how do you communicate that? How do you deal with that? And I want to set up a principle. We'll talk more about this in the communication phase, because that's probably one of the most important phases of this series, I think, the communication phase. We'll get into that next hour. But let me just set up a principle. And we were talking about being disrespected and so forth, and that this relational model is hard to put into effect, because do the people, the followers, really respect you and blah, 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 and can you really discipline with that? And I told him, I said, a few years ago when I became an elder, I told the other elders and the deacons and so forth and the men of the congregation, I said, I want to use this book and go through it with you. And they had already ordained me as an elder, but I said, I want to go through it. And they said, oh, yes. We had the deacons there and men were there and everything else. And us four elders. And so I took them through the book. The book was back there. And by the time we got through a 13-week study of that, they signed on. They said, this is how, and that's how we've operated ever since. Now, we lost two deacons. They resigned. They didn't want to be that kind of leader. That's fine. It's okay. Still love them. But it has transformed our leadership. Now, we have people that get upset with us sometimes and complain, blah, blah, blah. But we deal with it differently now than we used to deal with it. We don't ostracize them or set them aside or discipline them in a very strong, armed kind of way. Now we deal with them differently. And I'll tell you why it's been effective. Because there's two things we have changed in our thinking. One is we've changed in thinking the church is an institution, number one. And we've changed in thinking that the eldership is a positional model that we should follow. I'm going to tell you how that's changed things for us. We've had problems. We've almost doubled our size now. We're up around 150, not a big congregation, but in the last 4 years, we've about doubled in size. Things are going well and we're growing. And I think the eldership has been a big part of that and how we've dealt with issues. And one brother was asking me, but what about when, a person's attacking you or whatever, or very critical? Well, we had a couple of families that have been critical from the day I was put in as an elder. For some reason, they don't like how my hair parts or doesn't part, I don't know. But right away, I met with them before I was ordained. Spent a couple hours with them. And they said I was unscripturally qualified. I said, well, show me where. My family's all members of church. I said, but you show me where. Well, they couldn't find that anywhere. But then they had other things. Well, by the time they got all through, they couldn't really find a biblical reason to reject me as an elder. So the next thing was to attack my demeanor. Okay. Well, you just honored me or disrespected me in class one time. I said, when did I do that? Well, you kind of cut me off short. And I said, okay. I said, I am sorry. I don't mean to do that. If I do things like that, you let me know right away and I'll repent of it and tell you I'm sorry. What's next? We went through that whole list. He still has a problem with it, but this time now we take the elders together and sit down with them, see? And they've met with the other elders individually, and I've met with them as an eldership. And the other elder said, brother, you and your wife and your son and his wife are way out of line here. We've gone through and we've examined this man's life. We've examined his demeanor. We've examined him scripturally, whatever. And we have no doubt in our minds and we are settled on this. And we're not going to talk about it again. And then we said, but if you ever have a problem with him, you go to him, or he'll sit down and talk with you. And if he's wrong, he'll admit it. Well, he's already done that. Well, then what else is there? Well, I guess there isn't anything else right now. But it's changing the mindset of the institution, because see, now I don't see the church. I haven't for a long time, as I continue to study and research this field. I haven't seen the church as an institution for a long time. But if it's not an institution, then I don't have to defend it. I don't have to defend the Church of Christ. Well, people come to say to me and ask the question, what does the Church of Christ teach? And I say, which one? Which one? Well, I mean, the church, I can't tell you what the whole church teaches, because each church is individually autonomous. I can tell you what the Bible teaches. Yeah, but what does the Church of Christ teach? I said, it doesn't matter what the Church of Christ teaches. It matters what the Bible teaches. If the Church of Christ follows what the Bible teaches, then they're okay. Yeah, but you, I said, yeah, I always go to the Bible, don't I? Yeah, yeah. Because, see, I don't have to defend it. People say, well, you're not growing like the church down the street. I said, well, okay. But you see, we're trying to do our best to serve God. And maybe we're not as effective as the church down the street. God bless them. If they're members of the church and they're truly a biblical church, God bless them. I'll pray for them. They'll continue to grow like they're growing. See, it's no longer a threat to me, because I don't hold the institution or the church as an institution. You see what I'm saying? I've changed my mindset. I don't have to defend an institution. I'll defend the Lord's church. I'll defend the Bible. I'll defend the Lord. But I don't have to defend this institution called the Church of Christ. You know what I'm saying? Now, don't get me wrong. Don't come out of here saying, oh, Ken doesn't believe the Church of Christ is the true church. What? I'm not saying that. I don't believe the Church of Christ is an institution, as many of us have developed it that way. So I don't have to defend it anymore. What a release it is for me. What a relief. And the other one was the positional mindset. Well, what about if somebody's in your face and say, you're disrespecting me? I said, well, how do I do that? Well, you said, okay, I said, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And what else can I do to serve you and your needs? Give me your needs. What can I do? Not wants. No, I don't want wants, but give me your needs. How can I serve you better? I've failed you here, and I'm sorry. And all four of us operate this way. I've failed you here, and I'm sorry. How can I do a better job serving you? And that just kind of disarms them. I mean, you know, they don't have to answer that. And, well, I don't know. Because I'm building a relationship with them. I'm showing that I care about them more than I do the institution, you see. And after a while, they just begin to think, I don't know. And I had a guy when I was preaching for the church, Davis Park Church in Modesto, years ago. And his wife was pregnant. She was diabetic. And so the doctor said, you're going to have to abort that child. She came to me for counseling. So I counseled her for a while and finally got the husband in there. He said, I don't want to be here. I said, why not? He goes, I can't stand you. I said, what do you mean you can't stand me? It's a big congregation. I remember meeting you, but I don't know you. I haven't talked. What did I do? He said, I just can't stand you. I said, why? He said, I don't want the way you act in the pulpit. Oh, goodness. What am I going to do? And then I told him, I'm sorry. I'll try to act differently if I feel like I need to. But what else can I do to help you and serve you? By the time we got all through the counseling, that man was one of my best friends. See, I don't have to defend my position. What a weight it takes off of me. You cannot disrespect me. Could you disrespect Jesus? Think about that. See, if I don't have a position to maintain and defend, you can't disrespect me. I'm God's child. And whatever you feel about me, I'm going to try to help make you change that feeling, but I don't have to defend myself. And if I have to make a change and a correction because I'm biblically wrong or my attitude's wrong, I'm ready to do it. I'm transparent. You see, people who are positional in their thinking, they're not transparent because they're always on the defense. Because if I have to defend my position as an elder, then anything that contradicts that is an attack in my mind against that, puts me on the defensive. And when I'm on the defensive, I get angry. We'll talk about that in the communication phase. But if I eliminate this idea of being a positional leader, I'm a servant leader. I don't serve as a positional leader. My authority is not in my position. My authority lies in my relationship with you. If I don't have a relationship with you, I'm not fulfilling my authority that God's given me. And so if you have a problem, let's work on it. If you have and it's just amazing. And when we get together as elders, I mean, we love one another. I tell people when I get in the pulpit, I say, I love these guys. I've been around a long time. I've had several elderships I've worked with. I'm not disrespecting anybody else. I've never had an eldership I've enjoyed and loved more than these guys. And you could ask any of us, do you love one another? Yes, beyond a doubt. We give our lives for each other in a heartbeat. How do you operate? This is how we operate. Okay, we get together, we talk about souls. We meet once a week with our preachers, and we get together and we talk about things and we care. And whenever something comes up that's contrary, whatever, then we're going to go meet with them and talk to them. And if they got a good issue there, then fine. Criticism is only effective when you let it be. Criticism can only hurt you when you let it be. And when you're a positional leader and you have to defend your position, the criticism can tear you apart. But when you don't have a position to defend, you're just a servant like everybody else. I happen to be an elder, but I'm still a servant. I'm ready to serve you and help meet your needs. Then your attacks on me begin to diminish. They have no power. You see. I'm empowered not by my position, but my relationship to Jesus. That's what empowers me. And I'm telling you something, it releases you, it relieves you of the burden. It's exciting stuff. It doesn't release you of the problems that come up in the church. You're still going to have those. But it releases you from having to defend yourself as a positional leader and always be on the defensive when something comes up or somebody's critical or somebody says things I don't like to hear. I don't have to do that anymore. If somebody comes up with something I think is doctrinal, let's sit down and study it. I don't have to ostracize him and say, he's a liberal. You know how those liberals are, you know. We don't do that anymore. If we see somebody beginning to teach something in the church that's not right, we're going to sit down and talk to them. We're not going to ostracize them. We're not going to fire them from the job and teaching, whatever. We're going to sit down and talk to them and show them the scriptures. Now, if it gets to a point where they're teaching something unbiblical and they refuse to stop, then we'll have to discipline them and remove them. But we're not going to do that as the first move. That's way down the road. That's what positional leaders have a problem with, you see. Now, I'm just giving you a taste of it. We're not in the communication phase yet, but that's what Jesus is teaching us in John 10. Okay, maybe you have some questions. I'm going to open it up to questions that you may have at this point. Clear as mud? Feel free to say anything. I know sometimes as a preacher and as a initiator, as a facilitator in these things, that we get a little authoritative, and I don't really want to be that way. I want to be able to talk to you about anything you have, any questions you have. If it's something you want to talk to me privately, that's fine. Yes, Will. It's the easiest. I've had some people say, well, you know, I'm not very good. You know, I'm not an outgoing person and I'm not an extrovert, so I have a hard time. Okay, you have a hard time with it. So what? You know, if people see in you, or even your kids see in you, a genuine interest and love for them, they're not too worried about whether you're an extrovert or introvert. They're not too worried about whether you can easily get into conversations or not. That really begins to diminish as of importance. Now it is, you care about me. I know maybe you're not like Brother So-and-so over here that can talk easily, you know, and things come easy for him. But that's not what's important now. I know your heart, and your heart cares for me. That's what's important. And so when I know that, then now I've got a relationship with him. Now, I don't have the equal relationship with everybody, but Jesus didn't with his apostles either, did he? He had three that he favored, and one among the three, he favored more than the other two. Is it wrong? No. But the rest of them knew he gave his life for them. The rest of them knew he loved them. Nothing wrong with having favorites to some degree. But as an elder, I can't just hang with my favorites. Everybody in my flock, as an eldership, everybody in our flock is important to us, and we're not more important than they are. And so it's so easy to just say, okay, we're going to meet as elders and we're going to make a decision and we'll let you know what it is tomorrow. And when the edict comes down through the bulletin, you'll know. Do the goose step, jump in line, or you're in trouble. Now, you may not say it that way, but let me tell you something. The church is believing that's exactly what's happening. They may not even tell you to your face that you're kind of dictatorial or whether you're doing things or you're kind of cold, you're just a board of directors and blah, 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 but they know what's happening. And when that happens, you have disunity developing. You have people that aren't really committed. You have people that are like the hireling. Why should I commit myself to this church when these elders don't commit themselves to me? Now, I know that's childish. I understand it's lax in spiritual strength and all of that, but they're sheep, you know? I dealt with sheep as a kid on a farm. You can criticize them all you want, how dumb they are, but they're sheep and they're going to be sheep. Why did Jesus use the concept of sheep as an analogy? Of us Christians. Why? I don't want to go any further on that. Just pursue that one. I mean, that's a little debilitating, isn't it? I mean, because we're just like that, see? And you have people that are immature, others that are more mature. How do you deal with that? You deal with it in the sense of you're the father, in a sense. You're the shepherd. Those sheep saw in Palestine, they saw their shepherd as a father. They couldn't speak, but that's how they saw them. That sheep's my father. When he comes by and calls me, I'm going with him because I don't know about these other guys. You know, these other shepherds, I don't know. But this guy I know, and I know he loves me. I know he's going to take care of me, and he's going to take me to the green grass. I'm going with him because I know him. How many people in your flock will say that to you if you were separating people like that? That's kind of scary, isn't it? But you see, that has power. It empowers you as an elder, and it empowers the member, you see, as an individual Christian. Yes. Yes. Well, first of all, the term pastor, koimen, never refers to the preacher, unless the preacher is also a pastor. But it doesn't refer to the preaching, the office of a preacher at all. And there is no such thing as an office of a preacher. There's no such thing as the office of a deacon or the office of an elder. That's not in the original language. We've brought that up, you know. But of course, we have some churches that have allowed their preachers to call themselves pastors. That wouldn't have happened probably 20, 30 years ago, but it's happening today. Why do you suppose they call themselves pastor? Because that elevates them in the community. See? They get tired of saying, no, I'm not a pastor, I'm just a preacher. When somebody in the community says, oh, you're a pastor of that church? If I have to say it a million times the rest of my life, and if I'm not a pastor, I'm not a pastor. If I'm a preacher, I'm a preacher. That doesn't demean the preacher. It doesn't elevate the pastor or the elder. But that distinction is there because the denominational world, of course, they got all confused with that a long time ago. Just like they got confused on baptism and a few other things, biblically. But the term pastor, of course, does not refer to preachers. And I think there is a sense there, too, in some churches, some ethnic churches, where being a pastor gives you total control over the facilities and the finances and everything else. So it becomes a power grab. So, totally unbiblical. Yes. Well, first of all, you got to buy into the fact that positional leadership is not biblical. Now, if you've already programmed yourself, see, this is what we deal with at Agape Counseling Center up in the Tacoma, Seattle area. We have a counseling center up there, and I train all of our counselors in this field of cognitive therapy. And our key verse is Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to the world. Okay? Conform. The word in the Greek means form with the world. Be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind. How do you transform? How do you change? That's why I wrote the book Transform Life, because it gets into all of that stuff. How do you change? Well, you change your thinking. Does it happen overnight? No, because the brain has a unique ability that once you've repeated something, it says, okay, Ken Wilson, like driving a car. Once I've gotten in the car for the first time and I start driving it, you know, back in the old days when you actually have to give, you know, have the clutch and you put the gear and all that business. And you do that for a while. You keep telling the brain experiences it. You experience it. Pretty soon the brain says, okay, Ken Wilson, that's how you drive. It's locked in the subconscious. Unless you come in and change it, it's going to be there so you don't have to learn about that every time you get in the car. Isn't that great? That's a blessing. But all of a sudden I found myself in England. Well, I'm now on the left-hand side of the road and on the right-hand side of the steering wheel, you know. And my brain's saying, hypothetically, my brain's saying, I don't know about this. This is not what you taught me. And I'm uneasy about it. I'm insecure. I have struggles with this thing. And eventually I keep telling the brain, but this is how I've got to drive over here. I can't drive. So after a period of time, I'm telling the brain, take the old information, put it down in the unconscious, and use this in the conscious, the subconscious. There's three parts of the brain. There's the conscious, which we're talking about now. There's a subconscious, where all of the habitual things and the belief systems are stored and programmed. And then there's the unconscious. Anybody here in the unconscious? I saw a couple sleeping over here. That were, yeah, okay. All right? So if you're not unconscious, you're conscious. But the subconscious is a unique part of the brain. It's beautiful, but it's also self-destructive because it doesn't decide whether what you're believing is true or false. If you're telling the brain, I'm stupid. I've always been stupid. My dad said I was stupid. Everybody says I'm stupid. I'm stupid. You tell your brain that enough, the brain doesn't have the ability to say, now, wait a minute, Ken Wilson, that's not right. That's not true. That's a lie. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't have that ability. It just socks it right into the subconscious mind. Pretty soon now I'm living that way, and I believe that way. I don't want to believe that way, but I wind up doing that and feeling that way. Marilyn Monroe, I'm going to get to your answer in a moment. I'm just laying some groundwork here. Marilyn Monroe, when she died, in her diary, it said that she wasn't beautiful. Her mother told her she was ugly, blah, 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 blah. And so she's, you know, I'm aging myself now. She was the most beautiful woman when I can remember when I was a teenager, okay? But she didn't believe that. She was convinced she was ugly because that's what her parents told her. Her mother told her all the time. So she bought into it as a young child. So she could get 1,000 compliments and 1 negative comment. What would she believe? The negative comment, because that's what her brain system, subconscious mind, already believed. She'd throw out the 1,000 compliments. She would say, well, I want to believe that. I really do. But eventually the brain's going to throw it out because, well, they're just trying to get something out of me, or they're just trying to, you know, whatever. Because the brain has the ability, when you start bringing information in that's contrary to your belief systems in the subconscious mind, it will throw it out unless you repeat it enough. You repeat it enough, and then all of a sudden now you can drive pretty good on the left-hand side of the road, see? Because the brain takes that information before and puts it down in the unconscious part of the brain to be recalled later. Some things in the unconscious brain are things that, through trauma, that is a little bit more difficult to maybe hypnosis or whatever to bring them to the forefront. But those, everything you've experienced of the 5 senses is in your brain somewhere. Imagine that. Every smell, every taste, every sound. We have no computer that come close to that. It's all your brain. It's a matter of recall. But if it's in the subconscious mind, it's automatically recalled when you engage in something that relates to this belief system you have in your subconscious mind. So if I've been programmed to believe that I'm a positional leader and I have to be a positional leader because that's what's required of me, I won't have no authority, I have no respect, blah, 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 I won't be effective, and everybody else that's in leadership thinks that's what you're supposed to do. And so I'm already programmed that way. It's hard for me to change. Not only that, if I change as an elder, what are the other elders going to think? Remember years ago in one congregation, we were selecting elders. The elders I had, the 3 elders I had, were very positional in their thinking. We brought 2 new elders in. One didn't believe in the positional concept at all. The other one wasn't too sure, but eventually he was programmed to believe like the other elders did. The one that didn't buy into the programming thing finally quit. It's cyclical. We just keep adding to it. See, we just keep bringing it along, you know, and people that aren't strong enough maybe to fight the traditional wisdom or the conventional wisdom in the leadership, buy into it, pretty soon they can become the same way. And we've been able to perpetuate that ever since. It's the one thing I'm convinced, well, there's other things, but there's one of the things I'm convinced we've never really restored as far as New Testament Christianity is concerned. Yes. Okay. I don't know if this has to lead to leadership, but it's a good point. It carries over to leadership. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now that fits the interactive organism concept, doesn't it? But notice at verse 5. In verse 5, he says, let me find it here in a second. Okay, for each one should carry his own load. Now, what's interesting about that is there are two different Greek words. The one in verse 2 is barios. And that means a load that's like a backpack or something. Okay. The one in verse 5 is fortion. Oh, I'm sorry, let me reverse that. One in verse 5 is fortion. That means you can carry your own load, carry your own pack, your backpack. The one in verse 2 is baros. That means a boulder that's too big for you to carry. Okay? That's baros. That's in verse 2. So if you have a boulder that's too big to carry, then you need help carrying it. That's okay. But in verse 5, it's fortion, the Greek word. And if you have a load that's like a backpack that you can handle, then carry it. Now here's the principle. You don't help someone carry their load when they can carry it themselves. Okay, that's called enabling. You carry your own load. There's a responsibility concept here in this verse. It's amazing what Greek words sometimes open up as far as understanding, isn't it? Yeah. And so what he's saying is, he says, if your brother or sister has a load they can't carry, then you help them carry that load. But if it's a load they can carry, don't help them carry the load. Let them carry it themselves. Because if you enable them, you're weakening them. They're not growing and getting strengthened by that. You see, it's okay for them to carry their own load and grow in doing that. That doesn't mean you don't support and encourage one another. But that's the same as 1 Corinthians 12. The weaker member gets support from the stronger member. So. But if you're carrying the load of somebody, and I've done a lot of counseling in this field, because a lot of people out there are carrying a load of their parents or their wife or husband or whatever, and they don't need to be carrying it. And I have to deal with that a lot, especially when you got a controlling mate. You know, and so you have to take the responsibility and say, now, I love you, but this is a load you can carry. You do it with your kids. You know, there's certain things your kids can do and other things they can't do. Well, if they can't do it, you have them do it. Don't be enabling them all the time because that weakens them. If it's something they can do and they need help, then you help them. I see too many parents helping their kids carry a load that they can carry themselves. But there might be a little pain, a little uncomfortable about it. Well, we don't want little Junior to be uncomfortable. We don't want him to be discomfortable and whatever. He might have a little pain here. We don't want that. So we're going to carry his load for him. And now when we do that, we cripple him. Any other? Yes. Well, there's no biblical example for one elder to run to be in a church. You have to have a plurality. Okay, one of the things I think, let's go to a passage for just a moment. Over in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? I think it's 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 13. Let me get there just a second. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Now, we talk about three approaches to interpretation. We're talking about command, pretty simple, isn't it? We talk about example, pretty simple. Then we talk about necessary inference. All of those are biblical, by the way, and I can give you a passage for all of them easily. We got people today that are teaching, you don't have to follow the example, and that necessary inference has no binding. And yet the Bible's full of it. Anyway, that's another story. Okay, so what he's saying here is the word pattern here comes from the Greek word tupos. He's saying that there are certain patterns, or even traditions, I'm going to call them that, that have been laid down in Scripture that you should follow. In fact, you're commanded to follow them. In Ephesians 1:22, when Paul talks about the fact that the apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church. That means some of that laying of the foundation has to do with example, but not necessarily command. Why do we meet on the first day of the week? Is it commanded anywhere? Why do you have the Lord's Supper the first day of the week? Is that commanded anywhere? See, so we do a lot of things because the example, whatever the apostles and prophets laid down as an example, is just as binding on us as any command is. Okay? And I can give you a passage where necessary inference is binding. In fact, it makes sense sometimes. You know, the question is asked in Hebrews 7, why did the priesthood not come through one of the other tribes rather than through the tribe of Judah? Because God said, through the tribe of Judah and Levi will the priest come. I'm sorry, the tribe of Levi, not Judah, the tribe of Levi. That through the tribe of Levi, the priest would come. But what about Judah? And what about the other ones? Didn't say anything about them. So once God says this is the way it's going to be, it may not be a direct command, but it's a necessary inference. Once he says the priest comes through the tribe of Levi, that eliminates all other tribes. We have people in the church saying, well, he didn't say you couldn't have a priest from the tribe of Benjamin. He didn't have to. It's called the law of exclusion. Once he says that all the tribes have no part to play here, only Levi, then only Levi does. So we don't have any example of one elder shepherding the church. There's always a plurality. And if you say, well, we can't just have two because it has, you know, inherent dangers. Well, that's what the Bible says. It's a plurality. Last time I did math, and I'm not great at it, but two was a plurality, you know. Does that answer your question? Okay. Any others? Yes. Okay, a couple of things. In my book, I do quite a bit on that, the qualifications. But back when you look at Acts 6, most people, most scholars believe Acts 6 and the seven that were chosen did the work of deacons. They waited on tables. Okay, and the apostles were fulfilling the work of shepherds at that time in Acts 6. If you look down there, when Peter is saying that this is what they're supposed to do, in the Greek words, it says that they were put over these responsibilities. Well, if you put over responsibilities, are you not a leader? I mean, it's and you look at the deacons' qualifications, they were supposed to be spiritual men, not just men that could put the light bulb in, you know. We think of deacons as guys that, well, you know, they take care of the yard, and they take care of the baptistry, and they put the light bulbs in when they burn out. That's not what the Bible says. I won't spend a lot of time on the qualifications in my book, but that's not what the Bible says. They are supposed to be spiritual men. They are supposed to have a workable knowledge of the Bible. That's what it says in the qualifications. So when you talk about the seven that were selected, if they were doing deacon's work, which I believe they were, what were they to do? Just go up to the Greek widow and say, hey, here's your food. Have a nice day. Is that ministering to that Greek widow, just giving her her food and walk away? Were they supposed to explain what happened and why the Greek widows weren't being taken care of? If they're spiritual men, aren't they supposed to? And out of those spiritual men, two of them were selected to be prophets. So this idea that a deacon only does work that's physical, and therefore is only responsible for the physical work he's in charge of, and he doesn't have to be a leader, then he doesn't have to get anybody else to help him with that ministry, does he? And if we restrict the ministry just to the deacon who can do it, and not put anybody under him to get the work done, because he doesn't want to be a leader, or he's not a leader, we are restricting the work of the church to an individual deacon in these areas. Now, how much sense does that make? He's got to be leaders. And one of them said, I'm just not a leader. I want to be a leader. That's fine. I'm glad he was open about it. He said, I don't want to be responsible for other people working for me in the ministry. That's fine. But I don't think you can get away from the fact that the deacon's work is leadership work. Okay? He doesn't do the same things the shepherd does. But you look at the qualifications. How much is different from the deacon's qualification and the other qualifications? Age and children. Age and children. Otherwise, their qualifications are almost exact. So if elders, and not only that, but deacons are to be first proven. So I think if we have this mindset that deacons just do physical work and they just do work themselves individually, they don't have to have people under them, they don't have to lead, because that's exactly what the text says in Acts 6, that they were to be over this work. You know, that means they have responsibilities, they have to lead and make sure it got done. So, you know, we didn't come down hard on these two deacons, and I understand it, we love them. One of them finally left, they moved down to Texas. That was more biblical down there, I guess. But anyway, you know, I'm just being facetious. All right, any other thoughts? Yes. Well, I think that's where leaders have to be discriminatory and have enough wisdom. You know, your elders should be men who have more wisdom and more self-control and are more spiritual to some degree than the other members. I mean, otherwise, why is an elder? That doesn't mean he's better than anybody else, but it does mean he should have the qualities that reflect that he's more spiritual, that he can handle people and deal with people. That's why he raises his kids. That's why kids become so important. See, if you're raising kids, then you have to know those children individually. You have to know what their needs are. If you neglect their needs and you're not into their lives, you're not trying to help them and not giving them the nurture and the discipline they need it, then they're going to come out dysfunctional. Okay, so you have to have the know-how. The way you know about people is to get into their life as best you can. I can't get into the lives of 160 people, 150 people in our congregation. None of us can, but they need to know that I'm going to when the time comes. But I do my best. But you know, if somebody pops up and said, "Man, I'm in the middle of a divorce," and I didn't know about it, they didn't tell me. Now I'm going to get into their life. I'm going to counsel. I'm going to work with them. Before that, I probably wouldn't give them quite that much attention. But they know, just like the sheep knew the pasture would. They know that I'm going to be there to get into their life and support them. The key to it is: do I see myself as a positional leader? Do I see the church as an institution, or do I see the church as a body of people that their priority for me? People's priority for me, not the church. The church is priority, don't get me wrong, but not the church as an institution. See, I don't know how to explain this even more. You're going to have to think about it if it's new to you, because it's been going on in the church for a long time. The difference between the church and an institution, you're going to have to think about that. Because institutionally, as a psychologist, where I think along these lines, of course, is the institution itself is not what the church is. The Bible never calls the church an institution. It always calls it a body. There must be a distinction there. So as a body now, I've got to change my thinking, and it's hard because I program my mind to think in terms of positional leadership and the church as an institution. I've got to reprogram my mind. That's like driving over there in England. You know, it takes time, takes patience. And what I've got to do now is, instead of just accepting whatever is traditional and conventional, and now saying, okay, let's see what the Bible says. Okay? And anything that comes to my mind, now let's confront it. Is it true? Yeah, because a lot of times we'll let peer pressure or whatever other people are thinking to control what we're going to think. And so, yes, you have to distinguish between wants and needs. But that's why you're an elder, because you've already done that with your kids. And you've been effective at it. So you can do it with adults, too. You should be able to do it. Work on it if you can. Yes. That's up to you. If you're a parachurch organization, you're not the church. It's that simple. Para means in the original language alongside of. So if you're a parachurch organization, we're a parachurch organization. Agape Counseling Center is a nonprofit parachurch organization. We have our offices at the Puyallup building, and we work with churches all the time. We can sell books here because we're a nonprofit. So, but you're still parachurch. You're not the church. Okay. You have to guide the church. And not only that, but the way the government sees a parachurch nonprofit is different than the way they see the church. I didn't know that. I just thought, well, I'm not profit. Church is not profit. Oh, now, wait a minute. The 501c3 for a nonprofit organization is a little bit different than what it is in the organization of a church. See, so church can do some things I can't do. So if it's parachurch, then you set it up any way you want to, as long as you meet the laws of the government as far as being a nonprofit is concerned. Yes, leadership principles are true, I think, in just about everything. Now, it doesn't work in the military. I spent 5 years in the military. I was a sergeant when I retired. I know that doesn't work there. I think it can work in corporations better than it does. But when you get into the military, you just have to. You cannot use these kinds of principles in the military. You can use respect for people and meeting their needs, but it still comes down to if the lieutenant or the captain says, this is what you do, whether you like it or not, this is what you do. But yeah, I think so. I think in parachurch organizations, because they don't necessarily fall under the mantra of the Bible itself, you still are going to be more effective following these principles. I can guarantee it. More effective as a leader when you follow these principles. These principles work. Why did the Japanese decide to follow these principles? They're pretty smart folks. When they looked at the corporations in America, why did they choose to reject this positional kind of dictatorial board of directors approach? Why? Because they didn't think they were effective. Because they came from the Japanese, and many Orientals came from a different kind of background, you see, of seeing how people operate and how you respect people than what we have in America. So they said, yeah, it works better. And it does. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes. What is the difference between being an evangelist, a preacher, and a minister? Are all three terms in the Bible? What's the difference? There's no difference. There's no difference. Now you get in the denominational world, and they think the evangelist is the guy that's a missionary or travels around the circuit. That's the evangelist in their mind. Okay. But that's their interpretation. Paul calls Timothy both a minister and an evangelist, and he tells him to preach. So he says Timothy is all three. Now, how do you elevate one over the other? All three are the same word, just like all three of the names for the elder are the same. Now, there's some distinctiveness that's different. The word pastor is different than the word for superintendent or what we call bishop or whatever. And so there's some distinctions in those three words. Presbyteros has to do with age, but it's still the same word. You don't elevate bishop above presbyteros, which means older, and say, well, the bishop's got more power than the older man does. But they're both Greek words, and they're both used in context of the same office or the same word. You got to get away from that office idea. So it's only man that elevates one above the other, the evangelist or whatever, above the minister. That's man's work. If you're a minister and a preacher, you're an evangelist. If you're an evangelist, you're also a minister and a preacher, because that's how Paul addressed Timothy. So to say one's more important than the other, or one elevates somebody or changes his role, I just don't see biblically. You got to get back to the Bible. You know, unless you can prove to me that there's a biblical difference between those three, I don't see it. I'll be open to look at it and see what you see if you see something differently, but I don't see it. Okay, but you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Follow the pattern that I've established, you see. And you can't change everybody else. Whatever they're going to do, they want to do. But you look at the scripture, Paul, and he's writing this to Timothy. Follow the pattern that I've established of sound teaching. Sound doctrine means healthy. The word sound means healthy. Healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. In other words, follow this, Paul says. This is the example you're supposed to follow. And he's writing to Timothy and saying, you're a preacher, you're an evangelist, and you're a minister. Don't make big distinctions and big deals out of either one of those or any of those three. Don't do that. Don't elevate one above the other. Same thing with the elders, the name for the different terms for elder. Don't elevate one above the other, because the Bible doesn't. If the Bible says, okay, if you're a pastor, then you're elevated above Episcopos, which is the superintendent. So if you're a pastor and an elder, then you can be a pastor, but you don't have to be a superintendent. So the superintendent doesn't have quite that role as an elder, doesn't have quite the same position as the... You see what I'm saying? It gets ridiculous. But that's man's thinking, see? Yes. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I agree. I agree wholeheartedly. Yeah. That thing on you. Yeah. Yes, sir. That's good. It helps. Yes. What kind of leader did they become? Positional or relational? Once they get into positional leadership model, they're out of the Bible. They're out of the biblical concept of it. See, you go back to Matthew 20. Is that preacher fulfilling Matthew 20? No. You see, we've gotten away from that. I don't hear much said today about elders going back to Matthew 20, or preachers going back to Matthew 20 and being that kind of leader, say, because they don't want to be that kind of leader. They want to be in charge. So if that preacher is saying, I'm in charge, I'll dictate, and I'll decide who's going to be an elder, who isn't going to be an elder, and when we're going to, then he's become a positional leader. He's violated the basic teaching of Jesus. Yes. I don't think relational is going to fit him. Oh, yeah, that's why he did what he did. Yeah, relationally. You think he'd be a relational? False teachers don't fall into the category of relational leadership. False teachers do not fall in the category of a relational mode of leadership. You think about that. None of the ones that I've seen, that I know, fall into the relational. They love the position because they can twist the scripture here or there, do something a little bit differently, and all of a sudden they got a following, gives them power. And I can name some great preachers, some of the very close friends of mine that are very prominent in the brotherhood that have gotten away from relational leadership and into positional. Now they're leading people away from the truth. Yeah, it's dangerous. Self-destructive. Good thoughts. Yes, good question. Simply means a point. The original Greek language says a point. That's all it means. Now, you can make of that what you want, you know. In that time, they laid hands on them and all that stuff. So you can do whatever you want with that. But the word itself just means a point. It doesn't qualify the actual ceremony or anything else that you do with it. Well, in the case of Titus, you've got a guy that's going to churches in the area. They have no elders. Just like Paul and Barnabas, they appointed elders. And so the preacher has a responsibility, and he's a prophet. Of course, Titus is a prophet, but the preachers have a responsibility that as they're growing the church, they reach a point when he feels like he's not going to do this all alone by himself. He's not going to dictate this. He's going to talk to other members in the congregation that are men who've got influence and that are leaders to some degree and say, you know, or the other men in general. You know, I feel like we're at a point now. We've got some men that I think could be qualified. What do you think? Oh, yeah, maybe so. Here's the qualifications. You can't just decide who you want to be an elder. You have to look at the qualifications. We have a thing going today that scares me to death. We've got a movement in the church today that says these are just qualities. And if you put a bunch of them together, then you put them in. But the trouble is, you go back to the Greek language. When Paul says he must be the husband of one wife, he must be this, he must be that, it comes from the Greek word dia. I put that in my book. The word dia means there are no exceptions. He must. You can't say you take all these qualities and kind of put them together. And if he has a majority of them, that's each one has must. That word dia means it's got to be that qualification. It doesn't mean he has to fulfill that qualification to the nth degree, but you must see some of that quality in him. You see what I'm saying? You must see some of that, I should say, qualification in him. So this fine play on words that's going on in our brotherhood today and one book that was written, Smell Like Sheep. Maybe some of you read that. Got a lot of good stuff in that. Okay? But the trouble with it is he emphasizes this fact, you don't have to have somebody that meets all the qualifications. It's not what the Greek language says. And, you know, you may have one guy that does a better job meeting the qualifications than somebody else, but he still has to meet to some degree each qualification that Paul lays down in 1 Timothy and Titus. That's what the Greek says. Can't get around it. Now, if you want to play games with it, you see, and not do that and just say, well, they got a bunch of qualities, let's put them together. You do what you want, but you're going to get what you want. And what you get is going to be not as good as what God has told us we must do when it comes to putting elders in. Anybody else? You see, I don't have all the answers, and I'm not the smartest guy in the world, and I'm not the last word on it. But I've done a lot of research and study on this subject because it was counter-revolutionary for me 20 years ago, living under an eldership that was positional. I loved them. I love these guys. We'd get together, do things, and go camping. I loved them. They didn't see it, but I was beginning to see it. And when you have a positional leader as an elder, all of a sudden the preacher now becomes the employee. And he's the employer. That's nowhere in Scripture. When I left Lakeview, been there 25 years, and I hung around for a while, let me have an office or whatever until I made a move. I talked to some of the guys that were interviewing for my job. Big congregation up there, you know, and we were well known and all that. And they said, the first thing I want to know from you is, what was your relationship with the eldership? Even before they talked about salary or anything else, it was a problem. Yes. Well, I know what I'd like to say. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. That's what it is. I mean, there's a lot of things I may not like about being a Christian. I don't have a lot of things. There may be some things that I don't, but that's the way it is. God knows, you know. And that you shouldn't call them sheep, you're saying? I call things what the Bible calls them. It matters to me what people think and feel, undoubtedly. I don't want to say I'm so cold I could care less. It matters to me. But I'm not going to let that person dictate to me what the Bible says I'm supposed to call them. I can't do that. We've allowed peer pressure and our world out there to dictate too much of what we do today. And we've got to get away from that. Now, if they have a problem with being called a sheep, then I'm going to sit down and study with them. Because they have an arrogance problem here. They have a positional problem here. They have a problem of pride here. They got to work on that. See? Because I'm going to tell them, I'm an elder, but I'm a sheep just like you. Yeah, but you're a shepherd. Yeah, but I'm a sheep too. Jesus is the good shepherd. Okay? He's the what? Archbishop. You know what the arch means in the First Peter 5? Chief. So whenever I start getting a little elevated in my, you know, whatever, my attitude, whatever. Well, I'm a shepherd. I don't have to be a sheep. And Jesus looked at me and said, guess who the chief shepherd is? Oh, yeah. Guess who you're under? Oh, yeah. And I get a little humble again and get right back to business. Because he's the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5. So, but they need teaching. Need some patience with them. Need teaching. Don't come down on them and say, well, you're a sheep whether you like it or not. That's what the Bible says, blah, blah, blah. You know, teach them, love them, and work with them. That's what we do until they understand what scriptures teach. Get rid of that pride and submit to the Lord just like Jesus did. Any other thoughts? Good questions. Good questions. I asked them all. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, I'll tell you what, with sheep, you better do that or they die. They'll die if you don't, because they can't take care of themselves, man. I mean, if they're in bad pasture and they can't see any good pasture anymore, they just sit there and die. Yeah, I dealt with them. At least cows look around for a good pasture, but sometimes the sheep don't. Sheep have leaders too, you know. They have sheep that sometimes will lead the others, but when you say they're dumb, I'm sorry, but that's the way. But you see, we are a lot like them. I mean, you begin to compare the characteristics of a human being, especially in the church, and how easily we're persuadable sometimes we are with false teachers that are very good speakers. I can give you a name a few right now that you would know who they are. You'd know from this LA area. And people listened to them because they were eloquent speakers and they had a status. And so the sheep's following a false teacher and they're both going to go off in the ditch. You see, so we're like that, aren't we? You have a hard time getting a cow to go somewhere that he doesn't want to go. Or a mule, okay? But not the sheep. Usually you can get them to go anywhere. No, I won't get on that anymore. Yes. No. You know, when I hear that, because I've been in the business world, I work for a major corporation in California. When I hear that, first of all, there's no biblical precedent for it. And what Jesus said in Matthew 20 is totally different than what a business does. A business couldn't really operate that well if they followed what Jesus is saying. Let's go back to the Bible. What's it say in Matthew 20? I don't really care that much what you think about what does the Bible say? Because we have to go back to, let's go to a passage for a moment, and I'll come back to your question. Let's go to a passage, over to 1 John 5:3, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I don't know if we'll get to the next lesson or not, but anyway. I'm having fun. Are you having fun? Well, I hope you are. 1 John 5:3. And I do want to get to this Nehemiah thing, because Nehemiah is one of the greatest leaders of the Bible. Fantastic man. We'll spend some time on him. I've already spent so much time on communication, I won't have to spend much time on that anyway. Look at 1 John 5:3. I love this text because John says, keep the commandments of God, and the NIV says, because they're not burdensome. That takes me over to Matthew, okay, and 11, when he talks about, when Jesus talks about the fact that you can carry, I'll carry your burden, okay? My burden's light. My load is easy. So I'll carry your yoke. And I like to illustrate that with a factual thing. What John is saying is that God's commandments are not burdensome. You make them burdensome. They're not burdensome. They're to make things work better. If you follow the Matthew 20 example of leadership, it makes things work better. They're more effective. They're more spiritual, and so on and so forth. But you do things differently than what the Bible says, they become more self-destructive and ineffective. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter 1, we just got through talking about. Well, over in Matthew, Jesus talks about the yoke, you know, and my yoke rides easy. Now, the word easy there does not mean there's no discomfort, but it's easier than what the yoke of the world is. And Jesus worked in a carpenter shop, okay, Mark, what, 6, 9, somewhere there. And in that day and time, you know, the carpenter didn't go out and go to a lumber yard and buy his lumber, say. He might get some trees that were cut down, but he had to scale them and all that kind of business. He had to be in pretty good shape. He had to be a tough guy to do that job. And in that day and time, the farmers would take their ox or oxen to the carpenter to get fitted for a yoke to pull the plow. Well, what's the purpose of the yoke? What's the purpose of having two oxes pull a plow with a yoke that fit easy? Because it takes a lot of the load off the ox and he can pull it longer. It's less of a job. So you would go to the carpenter shop in that day and time and bring your ox and say, okay, here's, so, you know, Bozo or whatever. And we want you to fit a yoke for his neck. And so they go out and measure it, kind of like when you go to a store and you want to buy a suit and they measure you for the suit or for a dress or whatever, you know. And so they take into account all the lumps and bumps. Some of us have different lumps and bumps, you know. So the same thing's true of oxen. See? They have different. And so we'd measure it so that it wouldn't, you know, ride hard against the neck and bruise the neck, you see, or cause a rash, whatever. Cut into the neck. So they would cut it out just to fit that ox. It's interesting. Scholars have proven this before. So I like to use the illustration. That's what Jesus is saying, by the way, in Matthew 11. He said, my yoke rides easy because it's fitted for you. Because God's commandments are fitted for you. God didn't fit the commandments for himself. God didn't fit the commandments to make us squirm so that he could just enjoy watching us squirm down here. Now, that's the Greek mythology kind of God, but that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible wants things to work. Remember I just read in John 10? Jesus said that you might have the fullness of life. I'm the good shepherd. And he says over Matthew 11, my yoke rides easy to make life better for you. Don't look at the commandments and say, oh, man, they're a burden. I hate it. Why do I have to not do this, can't do that? You know, it's all these do's and don'ts. And because God's saying, I created you. I know what's best for you. If you follow my commandments, life is going to be easier. You'll still have pain and suffering and sorrow at times, but life's going to be easier, and you can deal with it if you wear my yoke. I like to kind of explain the scenario. Here are the two ox and the oxen are out pulling the plow. They both have new yokes, you know. One ox says to the other, isn't this great? Boy, this yoke feels better than the old one I had, you know, and I just feel good. I feel great pulling this plow because this yoke rides easy on me. It's easier to pull that plow, and I feel better about it. I can work all day. The other ox is saying, are you crazy? You're talking about this yoke feeling. I don't even want a yoke. I didn't want to pull this plow in the first place. One says, but you're an ox. That's what oxen do. Well, maybe so, but I don't like this yoke. I don't want a yoke at all because I don't have to. I've got rights as an ox. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Huh? Okay. I've got rights. There ought to be oxen rights out here. Somebody ought to be in the Constitution somewhere or something, you know, that oxen have rights. They don't have to have a yoke. But they're going to have a yoke whether they like it or not. We're going to have a yoke whether we like it or not. Do you want to submit to the commandments that are uniquely fitted to you to make life ride easier? Or do you want to fit to the world Because you go out there and say, I don't have a yoke out in the world. I'm free. Oh, yeah? Mm-hmm. Guess whose yoke you've got now, buddy? You've got Satan's yoke now. Better get back on Jesus' side and get his yoke, because it rides a whole lot easier than Satan's yoke. Believe me, I've been counseling full-time as a professional for 30-some-odd years. I know what people go through that are out there carrying the yoke of the world and of Satan. You see the point here? See the principle here? That he's saying, in essence, the commandments are for you. And if you submit to them as a servant, life is going to be better. And when you do face trials and tribulations, I've seen people die, and I've been at their bedside, and I'm sure Richard probably has too, maybe Kevin, at their bedside in the hospital dying of cancer with a smile on their face, in pain, because they know where they're going. At that point, the yoke is riding pretty easy. Yeah, but you're in pain. How can doctors are amazed. You know, what in the world? How can she be, you know? Because she's got the yoke of Jesus and not the yoke of Satan. Yes. You're going to get me to preaching here in a minute. I keep talking like this. Oh, that's okay. Keep them coming, man. I'm loving this. That's okay. That's what shepherds are supposed to do. If you look at Ephesians 4, we're supposed to equip the saints. That's what we do. I don't go around talking like I'm doing now. We're all guys here, okay? We're all leaders to one degree. We can talk. I don't talk to my sheep like this. I don't say, you're a bunch of dumb sheep. When are you going to get your act together? You know, I don't say that. I don't say stuff like that, you know, and because I know that's belittling people. I don't want to do that. But we're all grown-ups here, aren't we? I mean, if I've offended somebody today, let me know and I'll repent of it, you know. But so we don't do that. Our job is to equip the saints. That means we're supposed to look for their, I'm not in the gifts category in my lessons, but if we got into the gifts thing, I do talk about gifts in the book. But that's our job. Is our job as a preacher as well, the evangelists. The pastors are supposed to equip the saints. That means our job is to find out their strengths and weaknesses and what their gifts are and help them grow on that. That's right. I don't go up and say, you're a dumb sheep, now let me work with you. See, that violates the relational concept I've been talking about, doesn't it? So, yeah, no, we don't want to do that. Anything else? Yes, sir. That's all right. You won't be the first, brother, I'll tell you. Okay. I've seen that with horses. We had cows, but I've never seen with cows, but I've seen with horses, yeah. Now, you may be right. I don't know. I'm not a cattle guy. Are you from Texas? Yeah, well, okay. Yeah. Well, they got a special interest there, though, you know. There's a special motivation there. I don't want anybody else touching these things but people I know, right? Yeah. I mean, that's relational, though, brother. That's relational. Nobody touches mine but people I know, brother. All right. Anything else before we move on? Good stuff. I'm enjoying this too much. Okay. Let's move on to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Just getting in the lesson, too. My goodness. When did we start? Am I out of my hour already? I lost track of time here. What time are we supposed to go to lunch? Is that lunchtime? It is in most people's minds, but I guess it's a... Come back after lunch. We'll get on Nehemiah. Okay. I hope you'll come back. What time? I'll let him handle that.